go ahead and get started. And tonight's lesson will probably be a little bit shorter than last week's, but let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we will jump right in. Gracious Father, Lord, we come before you this evening, and we thank you for bringing us through the last couple of days of the work week, and we trust that you will bring us through whatever is in store for us the rest of the week. And we lift up those who are not here for various reasons, who are traveling or with sickness or other issues why they cannot be with us tonight. Lord, we just ask that you would be with those families and those people, and that you would bring them back with us on Sunday. And for Sunday, Lord, we do just lift up Ryan as he is preparing the message. We pray that your spirit would be guiding him and directing him, and that he will learn from you so that he can teach us about you and your word. And tonight, Lord, we come before you as we begin in earnest the study of this book. Lord, a book written several hundred years ago, but it is maybe even more applicable to us today. And all of us have different wanderings of our hearts. All of us are in different stages of our walk with you. But Lord, we know that the heart is the key to our successful Christian living. And the heart is the thing that you care most about. David, in all of his sins, was a man who is after God's own heart. So Lord, we ask that you would help each of us who are here through these coming weeks, Lord, that you would help us all to be driven by your Spirit to care and to keep our hearts. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. I kind of want to begin where we left off last week. When we were looking at Proverbs chapter 4 and the overview of Proverbs chapter 4. We're not going to go back over all of this again, but I just wanted to refresh our minds because this is the area in which John Flavel is spending his time meditating on in the book. Just curious, did anybody buy the book or do the Kindle book or anything? I know Jeff did. Anyone else? Just kind of curious. Okay. All right. So then you won't know what I'm stealing from Flavel and what I'm not. So that's good. Now, everything that I'm saying is coming from John Flavel's teaching and my meditation upon what he is saying. So, but the where we are at and where he wrote this book from is from Proverbs chapter 4. And if you remember the proverb there of Solomon started off with him pleading with his son to take his commands to his heart and to really take them to his heart and to meditate on them and what he is saying and to care for what he is saying, and that the heart is to be led into wisdom in verse 7, that the words that Solomon is saying that he wants them to take to heart is to pursue the path of wisdom, because that's where everything begins. You want to be wise as a Christian. You want to be wise as a human, but especially as a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to be wise into what's going on around you, wise into how to behave at work, wise into how to behave at school. Parents will be praying for you children to have wisdom in terms of who you hang around with, because that is a big deal as to how it influences you. They will be praying for you to have wisdom as to the decisions you have to make, and we all need wisdom. And so Solomon is asking his son to take this passionate pursuit for wisdom to heart and to really think about it. And the earlier you learn in your life that what matters more than most things in this world is your heart and how it's in tune with God, the better off you will be. So that's why he's asking his son to pay attention to the heart, because wisdom would keep you off of the path of destruction in verses 14 through 17, out of the path of the wicked, which is where all sorts of calamities fall, and it would give you into the path of righteousness in verses 18 through 19. So wisdom would keep you on that path. It keeps you on the path of righteousness and off the path of wickedness. And then in verses 23 through 27, he ends this kind of saying and instructions that he's giving to his son with these warnings, you could say, or exhortations or pleas. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you your deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you, lest your eyes look directly ahead. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch your path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. And there were four things that he is speaking about. He's saying, watch your heart, or watch your feet, because that's where you go, what you do. Right, so son, watch what you do, where you go, who you hang out with, what kind of things you're doing in life. Watch your eyes, watch what you see, watch what you look at, watch what you participate in, and where you look for the different things, and not just your physical eyes, but also your spiritual eyes. Where are you looking to for guidance and help? Watch your lips, watch your mouth, watch what you say. Right, watch what you do, watch what you do, watch what you see, watch what you say. And where does all that start? It starts off in the heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it comes the springs of life. And verse 23 specifically is where Flavel is expounding on. This entire book is really just an exposition of verse 23. Now, an exposition, if you've read many Puritans, an exposition can get lengthy for them because they use a lot of words. And that's why that's such a kind of a thicker book for one verse, because as we will look at later on tonight, he goes into lots of different things, and he uses this verse as a launch pad for various types of things to discuss around the heart. And we are doing this heart because the heart is where the battle of your spiritual life is won and lost. You, as you grow and you mature, you realize that really your problems that you deal with are your heart. And your sins that you may commit, or you're committing sins of your heart, the things you're doing, sins you may be committing externally, are only being done because your heart isn't right. That's why you can take away the external influences of some things, but if your heart doesn't change, the heart's still going to crave that sin. And we all know that. We've all done that, right? We've all had sins in our lives and struggles that we've had, whatever it may be. And we take our way and we don't have anything to do with that particular sin, or we don't go to where the sin's at, or we don't do that sin, but we still find our heart craving that particular sin. And I think that's part of when the Bible talks about the wormwood that never dies and how the soul, I think that's part of what happens in hell as punishment. This is not rooted in any weird deep theology. But when the Bible talks about how, you know, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, part of that is because you see your sinfulness in regards to the righteousness of God. But I think there's also an element of that, that you will still want to sin. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, right? And he talks about how the sin is kind of an ongoing thing, that you're in sin. Because I think in hell you have a craving to do sin, but you can't do it. You're prevented. So that kind of angst is part of that. That's a tangent, and take that for what it's worth. But that is where our hearts are, is where the battle is at. Our loved ones, and we all have loved ones, some of our loved ones very close to us, who do not have faith in God, what you want to pray for them is for the hearts to be softened, because the hearts are hard, right? So the right prayer to pray is for the eyes to be opened and the eyes to see, but for the heart to understand and to be softened. We have people in our lives and close loved ones that we may share the Bible with and the Word with, and you can just tell it hits them and bounces off like a trampoline. Because they have a very hard heart, and only the Spirit of God can overcome that hardness. And that's what we pray for, is for the hearts to be softened. And that softening only happens through heartache. So when we pray for our loved ones to have a softened heart, you got to know that that means that you're praying for them to have heartache, so that the heart can be softened. Our loved ones who believe but are in sin, they don't need the heart to be softened. They need their heart to be broken. Right? If we're living in sin, or if you see me in sin, or I see you in sin, what I want for your heart to happen is to be broken over that sin. right? A broken heart and a contrite spirit, the Lord will not despise. That's what you want to have happen in your life. When you are struggling with sin, you want to pray, God, break my heart over this sin. We need to be in constant watchfulness over our own hearts and pay attention to drifts of our heart. And when we see sin and our question, and when we do sin, I mean, when we do sin, the question that we should not ask ourselves is not, why did I do that? The question should be, why did I desire that? Right? That's a big difference. Angie and I have talked about before what was one of our biggest regrets now that we have two grown adult children and raising our children. And I would say that would probably be my biggest regret, is I was very good at teaching my kids to be well-behaved, to do the right thing, and to act appropriately. I did not do always a good job at getting to the heart of the reason why they were being disobedient. Right? Paul David Tripp, or one of the Tripp guys, has a book about shepherding a child's heart and watching, and that whole concept of what you want to do in parenting is get to that heart matter. Why are you wanting to do that? You still discipline, right? But you want to get to, why are you wanting to do that? Right? So that's what we want to do in our work, in our own lives. I just want to read, and I'll read a couple of times from this book tonight. The opening page, the opening couple paragraphs, two paragraphs, short paragraphs from this book. And we will come back to this later on in our study. But the opening paragraph of chapter 1 says, "The heart of a man is his worst part before it is regenerated, and the best part after. It is the seat of principles and the fountain of actions. The eye of God is, and the eye of the Christian should be, primarily fixed upon it, or the heart. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. The greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God." That's a perfect example why Flavor is one of my, he succinctly writes a short few sentences, a lot of things, right? The heart is what God cares about. Cares about the heart above all other things, because that is where true devotion and true love and the true desires are seated, in the heart. We primarily care about the heart because God primarily cares about your heart. We all make mistakes. We're all sinners. We all fall. But what God desires is, do you have a heart for me? Hence the reason why we are in this study. I found this week, I found it last week as I was studying some more on the book and studying some more on Flavor's life in part, I found an interesting letter that he wrote, and I kind of want to walk through what he has in this letter. I have it printed off, and it's as long as anything I've ever written, and it's just an opening letter that he wrote to his congregation. He wrote it to his congregation at Dartmouth. If you remember, he was called to be a minister in that little town of Dartmouth, and why he was there, there's lots of things going on in the Church of England and all of that kind of stuff. And then 1662, there was the Great Ejection, where all of the Puritan ministers, some 2,000 plus pastors, were kicked out of the pulpits because they would not adhere to the standard of the Church of England. They were preaching the Bible, and they were being held accountable to what the Word of God said in their minds. But the Church of England was trying to say, you must do what we say, and you must have a certain acts of prayers and do certain things. And then 1662 is kicked out. And then a few years later, they passed a 5-mile act, which made it so that they could not even be within 5 miles of their local congregation, basically keeping them from still meeting them. And I had a couple of people ask me, I do not know what happened to the horse when we talked about how Flavel jumped into the water. I do not know, and I frankly do not care what happened to the horse. But so he was moved away, and he had to move to another town And he could not have any kind of face-to-face contact with these people. And then on October 7th, 1667, so this is 2 years after the Five Mile Act was passed, John Flavel wrote this, he calls it a treatise, but we call it a book. He wrote this book, and he wrote it for his people, his congregation, back in Dartmouth. That's who he wrote it for. And he attached to the treatise a letter to them, the kind of opening letter to it, and I found it interesting. And in this letter, he lays out for them three things, three sad states of people, three kind of states that people can be in that are very sad to be a part of. The first one, he said, is those who are wicked people. Wicked people who are, they are who they are. They are children of wrath, right? They are dead in their trespasses and sin, and they are by nature children of wrath, and they have remained children of wrath. And the wicked people are a very sad state, and they are damned eternally for their actions and the unbelief in God and repentance. And that is indeed a very sad state in which many, many people find themselves. The second group of people that he says is in a sad state are false converts, or what he calls hypocrites. These are, when we think about hypocrites, it's not that they say one thing and do another. That is true, but it's that the heart does not truly believe. And he says about these hypocrites, he says this interesting thing about them. The second state to see so many cursed hypocrites or cursed false converts, artificially disguising themselves with marvelous dexterity, acting the parts of saints, so that even a judicious eye may sometimes mistake their similar workings of the Spirit on them for his saving workings on others. To hear such persons conferring, praying, bewailing his corruptions, and talking of his experiences would easily persuade a man to believe that he has a heart as well as a face of a sincere Christian. But he's not. There are people that you will come in contact with that you go to church with them for a long period of time and you see all kinds of things, and then all of a sudden they don't come anymore. They don't, it's not that they don't come to your church, they just like stop going altogether. And they drift away, from the faith. They had said all the right things, did all the right things, prayed certain prayers, and maybe even taught Bible lessons, but they never had a heart that was with God. And that is a very sad state, because they are, in the words of Flavel, doubly damned, right? Because they're faking it. And they know that they're faking it, and they do not truly believe. And he weeps and trembles for them. The third state of someone who is sad are true believers who have not dealt with the heart. Those who haven't dealt with their heart. And the result of those of us who don't deal with our heart is that we will act just like the hypocrites. We will act at times just like the false converts. We will be saying all the right things, but our actions will be completely different than what maybe we truly believe. And the real danger of these types of people who are true believers but don't deal with heart issues and really see victory in the life over sin is that it becomes ammunition for the first two groups to say, why would I become a Christian? You're no different than anyone else. He says, Flavel said to these people, the third is to see so many real saints in whom the spirit of truth is, who yet throughout their impetuous workings of the corruptions and neglecting of the watching over the hearts do often fall into such scandalous practices that they look like hypocrites, though they are not. And that describes me at times. I fall into some horrendous sins in my life as I walk. And I am shocked at the behavior and the things that I do. And it's scandalous. And why is it? It's because I haven't dealt with some heart issue that is going on inside, deep inside of my own heart. And they bring shame to the gospel when we act like that. And we know that shame. Because we sometimes walk in that shame as we go about. The book was written for his, from Flavor to his congregation that he deeply loved. He loved these groups of people. He loved them all. And I just wanted to read a few things that he does. He asked for some requests for these people that he writes to, and it kind of shows his heart. So remember, he has not been able to see these people for 2 years. And on top of that, you know, 2 years before that is when he lost his, or 3 years before that is when he was kicked out of the pulpit. So it's been 5+ years and he hasn't been able to have regular contact with his congregation, but yet he still loved them deeply. The first thing that he does, he asks them to study your heart. He says, of the relation I have to you above all the world, I looked upon you as my gifts, my time as yours, and all the talents I am entrusted with as yours, right? Everything I have, he's saying, I see it as something for you, as a gift for you. He loved these people dearly. And then he goes on to say, I was willing to leave this with you as a legacy, as a testimony of sincere love for and care for you. This may be my counsel and direct you when I cannot. I may be rendered useless to you by civil or natural death, but this will outlive me, and oh, that I may serve your souls when I am silent in the dust. Or may it serve your souls, right? He wrote this book because he wanted it to be a lasting treasure to his flock. Is why he wrote it. And we get to get the benefits of it today. But he does ask for them, he does pray for three things he asks them. He says, first of all, study your own heart. He begs them to study their heart. He says, carefully watch what you do, right, and behave. And then he lastly asks them to pray for him. I just want to leave the closing here. To entreat you to accept this small testification of my great love and have recourse to it according to the many existence of your condition shall require. Read it consideringly and obediently. Judge it not by the dress and style, but by the weight and savor of what you eat. Right? He loves these people, and I can certainly attest to that, to having a love for this congregation. So that is his introduction and his opening to the letter. And I kind of just wanted to kind of lay out the book for you so you can kind of see where we're going. Last week, someone asked about, you know, how long is this study going to take? I think it was my wife. I don't know if she was like, how long is this going to last, or what she was asking for, right? So just kind of lay out kind of how it works. The first three chapters of the book, and those of you, Jeff, as you've got that book, the first three chapters, if you read the first three chapters of the book, they are the heart of the great teaching in the book, to be honest with you. If it was just those three chapters, the book would be well worth it to read. I have many things highlighted and cross-referenced and everything else just in the first two or three chapters. And those chapters deal with an exposition of, in depth, of Proverbs 4, verse 23. And he lays out, this will be, you don't have to write this down if you don't want to, but this is the kind of the layout of the exposition that we will look at over the next couple of weeks. The first is the matter is keeping the heart. The manner is with all diligence, and the motive is for out of it flow the springs of life. Those three points that he has kind of laid out in the book, maybe not quite as clearly as what I have laid out here, but those are his three kind of expositions of this verse: the matter, the manner, and the motive of what we are to be doing. So we'll probably spend this week and next week on those two topics, another week or two. And then chapter 4, which is the longest chapter. I remember when I was reading it, I was like, man, I'm going to skim through this thing. There's only 8 chapters. And I got to chapter 4, and chapter 4 is like 100 pages long, right? So like, it's like one long chapter because it's all one topic, and it's about the seasons. He lists 12 seasons of keeping your heart. the time of prosperity, how to keep your heart in time of prosperity, adversity, when the church is persecuted, when you're in danger, when there's outward needs that you have, when you have a duty to go do, when you're in times of trials, a temptation, or spiritual darkness, persecution, sickness. So it kind of lays out different kind of seasons that you go through in your life and how to really kind of keep your heart in those seasons. And as we go through those, and we'll kind of spend this like maybe 2 weeks on that, right? Because not all of them are applicable to us or to you at any one particular time, but he kind of lays out this big spread. Because remember, he wrote this because he wanted to leave for his people as something they could go back to time and time again. And he lists all these 12 seasons, and then each season has like 8 or 9 things, right? It's just this long list of things to meditate on, and we'll spend a couple weeks in that. And then chapters 5 and 7 are kind of like some short kind of like, almost seem like, oh yeah, I want to, you know, like sometimes when you read Paul, and Paul gets to the end of his letter, and it kind of like seems like he's just listing a whole bunch of things, right? Because Paul's coming to the end of his letter, he's like, oh yeah, I want to talk about this, 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 and this. And that's kind of what happens in this. He kind of has these lots of little things he mentions at the end, and then his last chapter is about, he gives a kind of a final list of here's why you want to watch your heart. So that's kind of where we'll be. It'll be next, another 6-7 weeks probably that we will be going through this book. If you want to know, that's kind of what we will be doing. So now let's kind of start digging deeply into this particular book and starting off with the first point, which is the matter, which is to keep the heart. That is what we are commanding to do, another sort of the matter, you could say the command, what we are told to do in the Proverbs 4:23, is keep the heart, or my translation, or your translation might say, watch over your heart. What does it mean to keep or to watch over the heart? What's that mean to keep or to watch over? Well, there's two ways to think of it when you think about keeping something or watching over something. The first way is a negative, like keep me from danger. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 19, keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins, right? Keep me, God, keep me from just committing a sin just because I know that I have your forgiveness, right? It's the idea of guarding, seeing danger out and about and you keeping it away like a shepherd who's over a flock, and he's keeping watch over the sheep, and he's keeping watch over them so that they do not get into danger. He's keeping them away from danger. Parents, keep your children away from danger by not letting them touch the hot stove, right? You're guarding their finger from getting burnt or chopped off in a mandolin because you're not using the safety guard. My wife. But yeah, you gotta watch out for danger. That's one way that you can look at keeping the heart. The other way is the positive side, which means keeping it in safety or keeping it in righteousness or preserving it. God, so, and both of these are applicable to our study and what we are looking at. The positive side is keep me as is, right? I've been changed. I'm a believer in Christ. So keep me with you. Preserve me, O God. Watch over me. Both of those are true in our lives today. On the negative side, we want to make sure that our hearts not go after evil. And if we see a drift towards our hearts wanting and craving something evil or wicked, we should pay attention to that and cut it off right then. That's when you want to cut it off, becoming very alert. Like, you know, I love to watch like, you know, like little Richter scales. If you watch like a little Richter scale, it's always kind of like every little vibration, right? It's being registered. That's kind of how you want to look at your own heart. You want to kind of look at it and you want to watch that. And if it kind of starts to tick just a little bit, raise your eyebrows and go, what's going on? Pay attention to your heart and keep it from evil. Keep it from going after evil. But you also want to keep or preserve your heart by filling it with godly things. You keep it from going after sin, and you also keep or preserve it by being in righteousness. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. If you're in your mind, if you think that the way that you can overcome a sin in your life is by not doing it, and that's all you got to do is not do it, and I keep my heart from wanting it, you will eventually fall and fail. You have to also preserve it by keeping it and filling it with something. The heart is not neutral. It will fill up. It will fill up either with wicked thoughts or with righteous thoughts. And Paul, to the church at Philippi, says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we're not to be anxious for anything, but for everything we're anxious for, we are to pray. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that the way that you prevent yourself from being anxious is by prayer, and God's peace guards your heart, protects it from evil. And then the very next verse, so the verse 7 is the negative side of it, guarding your heart from anxiousness, guarding your heart from wickedness and evil. Verse 8 is a positive sign. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Right? So you got both of it. One, you keep your heart from pursuing wickedness. And two, you preserve your heart by keeping it in righteousness. You have to fill it. You can't just keep it empty. In our text, we don't need to go back here, but keep your heart. It is your heart that you have to keep watch over. Certainly, we do have the aspect that we are come together as a body of Christ, and Hebrews 10 talks about poking and prodding each other to do good righteousness and to do good things. That's certainly true. But you need to be far more concerned about watching over your heart than you do anyone else's. Right? So often we are very good at figuring out what's wrong with you and what you need to be watching out for, but we don't ever reflect the mirror of God's word back on us to look at our own hearts. And that's what you need to be far more concerned with. Not that you're not concerned with other people's hearts. And if you see something wrong, you're, oh, well, they're doing something evil and wicked, I'll just let it go. It's not that. It's just you need to spend more attention and preparation in your own heart than looking out for someone else's. The primary person responsible for your heart is you. Not anyone else. It's you. It's up to you. We could give all the tools that we have. We can read the books, find all the Bible verses. But if you don't do the work of keeping your heart, it's not going to be kept. Right? We don't get to just come to Christ, lay down in the bed of the lazy chair, and just like enjoy life and not have to do any work. You have to do it. It's hard work. But you have to do it. It's your heart that you have to keep watch over, not everyone else's. And that is the last thing, is our heart. We've got to keep watch over our hearts. When the writer of the Proverbs says, keep watch over your heart, he's not speaking of your physical heart. That doesn't mean you can eat all the junk food you want and not worry about your own physical heart. But he's not talking about watching out for your physical activity, eat your vegetables and exercise. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking about your soul. Romans 1 talks about the heart described, the heart is described as understanding. Psalm 119 talks about the heart is part of your memory. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's your memory. So it's more generally in Proverbs 4, what he's speaking of is the totality of man, a woman, or a child. It's you, right? Your soul, that thing that looks out past your eyeballs, and when you're laying in bed at night and the only thing there is your thoughts and all that, it's your soul and your heart. That's what he's talking about. The heart is who you really are. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or of a stingy man or desire his delicacy. So we're getting here some instruction again to the child, and he says, you know, don't eat the bread of the selfish man or desire his delicacies. What's that mean? Well, somebody that's stingy, right? He says somebody that's some translation, I think the King James Version says miser, right? So those kind of people who just love money. Well, if one of those people are giving you nice, good food to eat, and they're giving you delicacies, he says, don't eat it. Why would he say that? For as he thinks within himself, so he is. And he says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. What is he talking about here? He says if you have somebody who's a miser who loves money and they're offering you food for free food and nice, delicious delicacies, don't eat it, because the miser is the miser. He is who his heart is. For as he thinks within himself, or as he thinks in his heart, so shall he be. He is who he is. He is in his heart who he is. He may tell you that he is giving you all this stuff for free, but in his heart, he's still really this miser, and he's going to be keeping tabs of everything you're eating, and he's going to hold you to account for it. That's what he's saying here. What he's saying is that the heart is who you really are. You can put on a show, but the heart is who you really are. And that's what God cares about and looks at. The heart is the inner man. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of my most beloved passages. The heart is your inner man. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our inner man, that's our heart, to who we are. That is being renewed every day, day by day. You who are a believer, me. My outer man is decaying. I'm getting older. Grayer hair, wider stomach, less attractive heart, right? It's all decaying and going away. But what is on the inside is being renewed day by day. And how does it do that? Through momentary light affliction. So how is the heart renewed? How are you renewed on the inside day by day? By momentary light affliction. And what does it do? It produces for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal. This body is temporal. Your car, your house, your job, everything you own, your physical body, it's all temporal. We don't look at that stuff. But we look at the things which are not seen, which is what is not seen? The inner man, the heart, because that is eternal. That's what we care about, is the heart. So we want to watch over it and guard it. Keeping the heart has a requirement, and that requirement is regeneration. The command to keep the heart, and this might be obvious, but we need to say it. Keeping the heart cannot be done if you are not a child of God. You cannot keep your heart from evil, the negative side of keeping the heart, or preserve the heart and keep it in righteousness if you have not come to saving faith. Mankind was created in perfection. Adam's job was to keep his heart. That's what Adam's job was, to keep his heart. Because God said, you can eat of any tree of the garden. You can do whatever your heart desires, Adam. You can do whatever you want to do, you can do. Just do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a command that was set up. The whole principle of Adam's fall was not that the apple was magic apple like in the Disney movies. It wasn't like the apple had anything magical. It's that God set that up and it was a test to see if Adam's heart would remain faithful to God. His sole thing was to keep his heart in God. Keep it away from the evil of wicked, of not knowing tree of knowledge of good and evil, and keeping it with everything else. That's all he had to do. And when he fell, all of that was lost. The innocence was lost. The righteous heart was lost. And we then became, by nature, according to Ephesians 2, children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't know what it's going to be like to meet Adam, but can you imagine the weight on his shoulders? It's all my fault. He blames his wife, but it's all his fault. And if it would have been Grace and Jeff, it would have all been Jeff's fault. If it would have been Angie and Matt, it would all have been Matt's fault, right? It's not that it was Adam. It's just, that's our nature, is to struggle to keep our hearts. I'm stressing this because it is so critical for us to understand. Flavel, in his book, lays out this interesting, this is a little philosophy about this whole idea of regeneration and keeping the heart that you can snap a picture of this or write this down later if you want. The slides are on the website or on the sermon audio app. He lays out that the difference between an unregenerate heart and a regenerate heart in terms of how we stand before our Maker. And he lays out that the first cause or the first thing that happens is the unregenerate heart no longer has dependence on God. It relies on self-dependence. Pull up your bootstraps. It's all up to you. If it's going to be, it's up to me, right? That kind of mantra of having self-dependence because you no longer depend upon God. You depend upon self. Your chief good or the chief thing that you look for as an unregenerate person is self-love. You care most about yourself above anything else. You love yourself more than anyone else. You seek your desires and your will and your goodness and your things and your happiness. And your highest Lord is your will. Whatever you will to do is what you serve. And what ends up happening with all that is you begin to be self-seeking. It all is about self and exposing and exploring and glorifying yourself. But the regenerate heart removes self-dependence by faith in God. And the regenerate heart removes self-love because it begins to love God. And the regenerate heart removes self-will because it brings itself into subjection to God. And the regenerate heart stops seeking itself and it starts denying itself. So you cannot keep your heart unless if you have faith in God. That's to all of us. Anyone here? The command to keep your heart cannot be done if you are not a child of God. It begins with regeneration. One of the great works of God in salvation is that when He regenerates us, He reorients our heart so that our heart no longer looks to itself. It begins to look some other place. When Ryan talks about repentance, it's like going this way and now you're going that way. That's God reorienting your heart so that you no longer begin to look at yourself. When you come to faith in Christ, you begin to have a reorientation of your heart towards something different. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Great prophet Ezekiel, speaking of what God will do, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, and by extension to us today, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. God did not save you for you. He saved you for Himself and to bring glory to His name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And He lists out four things He would do. Number one, I would take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Later on, remember in Matthew, when it talks about a light came into the darkness, a light came to the nations. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul talks in Colossians that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He takes us from one nation into another nation. The second thing, I will sprinkle you clean water on you, and you will be cleansed. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 5? We are cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. Third thing, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put within you and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, which is unable to respond. Right? A heart of stone cannot respond to God. A heart of stone cannot respond to anything. It's stone. You ever talk to a rock? My family likes to make fun of me because when I was a kid, I had a rock collection. And I set up a booth outside of my house to sell my rocks. They meant a lot to me. I was going to sell my rocks. I mean, I know it was on a dead-end street. I didn't get much food traffic, so I didn't sell much. But, like, those rocks were something. Do you remember, some of you are older. I don't remember this. There might only be a couple that remember this. Do you remember pet rocks in the 70s? Right? Rocks that people, they sold and people painted to look like people. And they could, you know. The rocks, they can't do anything. They can't talk. The stone, the dead. That's what you were. But God says that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh that you may be able to respond. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Regeneration reorients our heart so that we no longer have a heart of stone, but now we have a heart of flesh, and that heart of flesh can sense when something's not right with me and God. Something's not right. I don't know what it is. And it's this beating fleshly heart that is alive, and now it can orient itself to the living God, and there is response that can now happen because it is now alive. Slaver goes on to lay out for us 6 requirements to keep the heart in his book. It doesn't come easily. It takes a lot of work to do this job, to do this work. Flavor says, to keep the heart then is to carefully protect it from sin, which disorders it, and maintain the spiritual frame. So that's the negative and positive side of keeping the heart, which fits it for the life of communion with God. It's a long, hard work. It's what you have to do. The first thing he says it requires is it requires frequent observations of the heart. If you only look at your heart the week before communion, because you put it in the bulletin to meditate on your heart, to have some time to self-reflection before you come to communion, if you're only doing that 2 times a year, I know where you're at because I've been there, your heart is struggling. It takes frequent looking at your heart, not just once in a while looking at your heart. One of the best ways to keep the heart is to frequently check its desires, to keep close tabs on it. Whenever I have went through my life and I've actually lost weight, it's only been when I've counted calories. Like I'm set, I'm counting my calories. Because then I'm constantly watching everything I put in my mouth. That's how you have to be with your heart. Constantly watching your heart at all times. Psalm 77 says this. If I can get there, Psalm 77, verse 6. I will remember my song in the sight. I will meditate with my heart. I will commune and meditate with my heart. And my spirit ponders. Do you spend any time like just thinking about your heart? Like, why am I craving this particular sin? Like, why? Like, not getting this, meditate on it. And allow your heart just to sit there and percolate and to reveal itself to you. Why is it doing this? New Testament passages about examining yourself. What are you examining? You're examining your heart. Don't want to steal any of Reuben's thunder from his Psalm 139, but like he mentioned it last week, I'm not stealing it. I'm just repeating something he said. Psalm 139, when, you know, it's laying out all of these things that God is. But if you remember, Reuben talked about after the psalmist does all this stuff and he talks about where God is at and how, remember Reuben was talking about how David kind of almost seems like a little, not frustrated, but like, I can't get away. After he goes through all of that, at the very end of the passage, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Right? Search me, know my heart, and not just you know it, God, but then reveal it to me. It takes frequent observations of the heart. It requires humiliation over your own sin. We take great peace that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. I praise God that my sins are forgiven. But that reality is that when we do sin, it should shock us or break us. Remember Romans? A wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death. That's Paul saying that. He knows he still sins. Why? sin should break us. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says that He has given us everything for life and godliness. John 14, ask me anything in my name and I will what? Give it to you. What excuse do we have when we sin? He's given us everything for life and godliness. Anything we ask for in His name, He will do. What excuse do we have? When we sin, it should break us. When we are in seasons of despair or in our seasons of sin, it should break us. We have all the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6. But sin remains. And when it wins, we need to hate it like Paul does in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who delivered me from this body of death. And we need to humble ourselves like James chapter 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will what? Lift you up. It requires humility over your sin. Not to be flippant about your sin. Number 3. It requires earnest and instant prayer. Prayer is probably, and it is for me, the most underutilized weapon that I have. Using it correctly. I mean, I say my prayer before I go to bed or wake up, you know, before I eat dinner. I say my prayer then. But I mean, like how Flavor calls it, earnest and instant prayer. That's something I struggle with mightily. In my life, we have, through God's grace and through Christ, the ability to boldly come before the throne of grace. And yet we rarely use it. It needs to be earnest because it's your only recourse. Sometimes it's all that you have. Like when I'm faced with a temptation, sometimes I cannot remember Jesus wept as a memory verse, let alone a long passage to recite. Sometimes all you have is prayer. And it needs to be instant. The moment you sense the drift of sin, go to God in prayer. Don't put it off until tomorrow. You pray with it then. You deal with it then. It requires a more careful walk with God. Often we give little thought to our daily, hourly walk with God. I love the hymn, I need thee every hour. It requires a careful walk with God. We won't turn there to Job, but Job is speaking about how he knows that God watches all wherever he goes and all the places that he goes and what he does. And Job has made a covenant with his eyes that he might not sin against the Lord. He's careful about where he looks at and what he's done. He's careful to avoid the places that cause him temptation. We might need to do some of that. If Facebook or social media or music or books or the avenue which Satan uses to get in. And if you open that door, right? If you open up the door of music and then it lets a foot in for Satan, then you watch that and watch what you're listening to. If the right eye offends you, cut it off. Watch carefully what you're doing. It's good, like when you fall into sin, it's something that I do occasionally. I make it kind of a habit of, like when I fall into, not just like when I commit a sin, but if I fall into like a pattern of sin, I like to always kind of trace my roots back to say, well, when did I first kind of sense this? Like, what is my starting point? And be careful about that. Watch that and look for that. Try to identify that. Number 5, keeping the heart requires constant oversight of the heart. If you're not actively keeping your heart and watching over the heart, then you're inactively, passively allowing it to deteriorate. You have to actively be looking, actively be working. looking for the drift of sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked, who can understand? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, take captive every thought. Every thought, make it obedient to God. We are to never be at peace with sin. And the moment we sense any drift in our hearts, right? The moment we sense, and we all know it. We all know when we feel, we all have like sins that easily entangle us, right? The sins that I struggle with are not necessarily the sins that you struggle with and vice versa. But we all kind of know like when we start to feel a drift, like in the waters. And as soon as you feel that drift, that's when you need to be paying attention. Because if you allow it to drift too far, then you've already lost the battle. So we need to be constantly having oversight in our hearts. I was going to share, I was tempted, I even watched it again, Piper's little sermon jam on Make War, but it's got such annoying music in the background, it would have felt weird for us to watch it. But right, this idea of you need to make war with your sin. And like when you're in a war, Piper talks about in his little sermon jam that, you know, when you're in a war, you can hear a twig break. Because you're so alert. That's how you are to be with your heart. Lastly tonight, it requires an understanding that God's presence is with us. Always. Flavel says, when the eye of our faith is fixed upon the eyes of God's omniscience, we do not dare give our thoughts and affections to vanity. When you kind of really set and contemplate that God is there and with us, in the quietness of our hearts, late at night, when no one else is around and you're on the computer, or when you're driving along in the car and whatever you're doing, God is with us. He sees every action, knows every desire, knows every thought. Understand that helps you. All of those things help you in keeping the heart. As Angie said last night, I don't do a good job at allowing people to talk. And I know I don't, because that's not my nature. So if there's anything anyone wants to add, that's all I have for tonight. So if anyone has anything to add, you know, feel free. Because I just keep going. I know that. It's my nature. Nothing? Okay. Jeff, you read the book. Did you read it yet?
Yeah, it's been a while.
Yeah. Yeah, that's all right. I was just going to say, did you have anything from the book that I didn't pick up on? So. Yep. Yes, he is very easy to read compared to other Puritans. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time tonight as we gather together to sit and to think about our hearts. And Lord, let us ponder these next few days, our own individual hearts. And are they being kept with you? And are we doing the work to keep them with you? Bring us back together as a body on Sunday. And let our hearts then be stirred by the truth that you would give to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.